We'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's read the reading of God's word. Amen.
Well, you heard that reference to Naaman the Syrian there in Luke 4 as Mr. Sams was reading, and almost got Jesus his everlasting, you might say, because it was saying that the Lord had turned to Gentiles and turned his back on Israel in that time, and those folks didn't like it much. Well, I want to take you back to Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 19, or the first part of 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, esteemed by his master and highly honored. For by him, Yahweh had given victory to Syria, and the man was a mighty warrior, a leper. And Syria had gone out in raiding parties and took captive a little girl from the land of Israel. She was serving Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'Oh, how I wish my master was in the presence of the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he could remove his leprosy.' And he went in and told his master, saying, 'This is precisely what the girl who is from the land of Israel stated.' So the king of Syria said, 'Come on, go, and let me send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went and took along 10 talents of silver, 6,000 weight of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought then the letter to the king of Israel, which stated, 'And now when this letter arrives, see, I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you might remove his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he ripped open his clothes and said, 'Am I God to put to death and to make alive that this fellow is sending to me to relieve a man of his leprosy? Clearly you can know and see that he's seeking a quarrel with me.' When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had ripped his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why did you rip up your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean." And Naaman burst into a rage and went off. And he said, "Look, I thought he will surely come out to me, and he shall stand and call in the name of Yahweh his God, and he shall wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Ibana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went off in a fury. So his servants drew near and spoke to him. And they said, "My father, had the prophet spoken to you about a hard thing, would you not do it? And how much more when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times in line with the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a small child, and he became clean. And then he returned to the man of God along with all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And now please take a gift from your servant." And he said, "By the life of Yahweh, in whose presence I stand, I will not take it." And he pressed him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of soil. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but only to Yahweh. About this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master enters the house of Rimmon to bow down there, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, may Yahweh pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Now, the whole story is actually complete as the whole chapter, and we've just taken the first 2/3 of it, but our theme this morning mainly relates to that, and so we'll stop our reading at that point. Well, it's hard to know exactly if you can get the straight scoop when you have reports about royalty, such as the British royalty. But apparently, King Charles now has cancer, and one report was that he was given 2 years to live, and so on. But it deals, whether it's accurate or not, it's a kind of a highlights something that can often be the case. You can be, as it were, at the top, and there can be very bad news at the bottom. And that's sort of what you have with Naaman, isn't it? You notice in verse 1 of our text, he gives his resume: captain of the army of the king of Syria, a great man, esteemed by his master, highly honored. Yahweh had given victory to Syria through him. The man was a mighty warrior, and in one word in the Hebrew text, leper. You can have it all, and yet he's a leper. Now, scholars will say probably this leprosy is not the same as what we call Hansen's disease and so on. That was probably a number of skin diseases that were called leprosy at that time. But whatever, you can tell that it was apparently severe and it was noticeable. Apparently in Syria you didn't have to be quarantined like you did in Israel. And so Naaman went about his military duties and so on. But this was a noticeable and severe problem. Now, the dominant theme in 2 Kings 5 is the 2 Kings 5 sits in the middle of 2 Kings chapters 2 through 8, in which you see the grace of the Lord to his remnant and so on. But right in the middle of chapters 2 through 8, you have the grace of Yahweh to this Gentile, this non-Israelite. And that seems to be the dominant theme in this passage, the grace of the God of Israel in bringing pagans into the kingdom of God, pagans like Naaman. Well, you've seen this along the way, haven't you? Jethro in Exodus 18, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ruth, and so on, and now Naaman. Good news for us, because most of us are Gentiles, you know. So It's good news to see this. But that seems to be the dominant theme. And yet there's this other theme of providence in the passage. Now, this is more of a sub-theme. It's not the main theme of the passage. But and it doesn't look like the king of Israel saw much of the providence of God in this situation. He gets this letter from the king of Syria. The reason the king of Syria sent the letter to the king of Israel is the king of Syria probably assumed that if there was a prophet, he would be connected to the royal court. And so he sent the letter to the king of Israel, and he would take care of it. Well, the king of Israel thought, oh, what's this guy doing? He's trying to foment an international incident. Where's the UN when I need it? And so on. He kind of falls apart. And Elisha has to come to his rescue. But this theme of providence, as I say here, is not the main theme in 2 Kings 5, but it is there. And there's nothing wrong with looking at a sub-theme in a biblical text if it's really there. So I want us to look today at providence and bathing, you might say. And of course, when we talk about providence, that's a word we often use. I simply mean by that, roughly, the interesting, fascinating way God has of showing that he's for his people. And we'll try to develop this then today. I want you to notice the teaching of the text then. I think first of all, you see here the stretch of providence, verses 1 to 3, if you look at that part of the text. Notice, first of all, you see a sort of an international providence, don't you? You see that? Introduces Naaman, gives those elements of his resume. For by him, that's emphatic, by him, by Naaman, Yahweh had given victory to Syria. Now, what's going on there? Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the special God of Israel. But Yahweh, through Naaman, gave victory, military victory, to Syria, a pagan nation. Yahweh is in charge, in his providence, of the military success, in that case, of Syria. You see, in other words, the God of the Bible has an international providence. He's over and in charge of the big scene, all right? Now then, but then notice what you also have in verses 2 and 3. Syria had gone on raiding parties, took captive a little girl from the land of Israel. So you have a great man in verse 1, Naaman, and then you have a little girl in verse 2. And she happened to end up being Naaman's wife's servant girl. And you know how everything rests on this. Verse 3, she said, I wish my master was in with the prophet in Samaria. He could remove his leprosy. And everything in this whole passage hangs on that, doesn't it? But you see what that is? That's an individual providence, isn't it? That's a little meniscal matter. So in verse 1, you have international providence, victory for Syria, given by Yahweh. In verses 2 and 3, you have individual providence. Little incident, little girl taken captive, serves Naaman's wife, etc., etc. So you have the maximal view in verse 1, the big show. Yahweh's in charge of that in his providence. And in verses 2 and 3, you have the meniscal view, the small things, and Yahweh's in charge of that. Interesting that you have a God like that. You've probably spoken to different people about the way they view themselves, you know, how people see themselves. I remember one of our elders in a former congregation, I was talking with him one time, and he said to me, oh, I'm a big picture man. I think maybe that was the kind of excusing from not paying attention to details, maybe. But he was trying to say, I don't do details, you know, I'm a big picture man. Well, maybe one or the other we tend to be. But it's interesting that you have both here, don't you? I probably told you about it before at some time, but in any case, when Jefferson Davis was president of the Confederacy during the war between the states, there was a rather non-grammatical South Carolina girl who wanted to get married to a fellow by the name of James, J-E-E-M-S. Problem was, James was in the Confederate Army with, I think, 5th Carolina, 5th South Carolina, and his wanting to get home to marry this girl, but his captain wouldn't allow it. So this girl, with all heart and less grammar, wrote to Jefferson Davis, and this is what she wrote him. She said, "James is willing, I is willing, his mammy says she is willing, but James' captain, he ain't willing. Now, when we are all willing, excepting James' captain, I think you might let up and let James come." And she promised to make her beloved return to his troop and regiment as soon as they'd exchanged their vows, but she wanted to marry James. Now, Jefferson Davis gets the letter, reads it, before he turns it over to the Secretary of War. He turned it over, and on the back he wrote, "Let James go." Now, that's Jefferson Davis, for crying out loud. He's president of the Confederacy. He has to worry about economic matters and about military appointments and about legislation and about diplomacy. He's got the whole show. And he also can take time for a girl in South Carolina who's in love to get married. You see, the big and then the meniscal, that's a sort of stretch, you see, in God's providence. And that ought, well, how should we apply it? I think you just ought to stand in awe before an omnicompetent God. That's the stretch of providence. Now, secondly, let's notice something we don't always consider, the severity of providence. Verse 2, that notice about the little girl. "And Syria had gone out in raiding parties and took captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she was serving Naaman's wife." Well, you could do worse. That would probably be a fairly cushy job if you had to be in captivity and serving somewhere else. But look at the first part of verse 2. You tend to look at verses 2 and 3 here, and I think, oh, you say, isn't that sweet? There's that little girl, and she's serving Naaman's wife. But did you look at the first part of verse 2? Can you use a little imagination and think what lays behind that? Of being taken by Syrian troops on a raid and ripped off to a foreign land, away from your village, away from your parents. Were her parents killed in the raid? Don't know. Was she separated from them for good? Probably. And what's going on there? Well, a foreign land, strange people. Can you think of how she must have remembered that horrid day or that horrid night when it happened? The terror and the trauma of it. This wasn't just neat stuff going on. That's a pretty severe stuff. The severity of providence sometimes, it was appalling. And you know, sometimes there's that, we call it the flip side of God's providence, that can contain possible tragedies and difficulties, can't there? Think of Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. You remember that little story about Moses and his mother who put her infant in the basket that she had caulked and so on, and put him in the Nile, reeds by the Nile, and one of Pharaoh's daughters comes by and so on, and she happens to spare this infant and so on, and so the future deliverer of Israel is preserved and so on, and you read that and you think, My, isn't that marvelous? And it is. But you remember, there was a decree, Exodus 1:22, that every male child born to Israelites, if any Egyptian saw one, was to chuck it into the bottom of the Nile. Don't you suppose that occurred? So Moses is marvelously preserved, but what about all that may not have been? It's sometimes, we don't always think about that. Well, we don't have to imagine too much. You can go to the kind of the New Testament parallel to that, can't you? In Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. And remember the toddler Jesus who is in Bethlehem with his parents and so on. The Magi have gone back to their country and so on. And Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod the Great is going to try to wipe out Jesus and to take the child and his mother and go to Egypt. And so he does it by night. They flee. And the Savior is saved, isn't he? Marvelous. But you know, the other flip side of that was Herod sent his thugs into the area of Bethlehem, and in greater Bethlehem had them knock off all the toddlers, 2 years old and under, in that area. How many were there? I don't know. Were there 24? What happened? Herod sends his lackeys in there, and they go into a home, and three of them press down and hold down the father so he can't move, and another one or two take the baby or the toddler out and run a sword through him and leave him on the trash. Ooh, that's a severe... On the one hand, that's what you can call, in the escape of the Lord Jesus, a marvelous providence. And yet, on the other hand, there's mysterious providence, isn't there? Oh, the tragedy and sadness in the homes in greater Bethlehem. Sometimes we can forget that sort of thing. And I remember once the pastor in our presbytery in Maryland was 51 years old, and he was diagnosed with cancer, and within 2 months, he was dead. Had a wife who has survived him by some 30 years, and at the time, he had 2 teenage boys, sons. I remember one of our men was, as we were visiting with his wife and so on, said, "It's a hard providence." He didn't deny providence, but it's a hard providence. And sometimes there are hard providences, and we need to recognize that. God's providence is usually a doctrine that comforts the Lord's people, but we have to realize that providence sometimes has rough edges to it. And here in 2 Kings 5, do you see what it's saying with what was behind this little girl's experience? It's telling us that people are sometimes brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. The severity of providence. Now, thirdly, let's look at the surprise in providence. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. We go through King of Israel gets over his near coronary and so on, and Elisha has him funnel Naaman and his cohorts to his house. And it's almost rather comical, probably, in verse 9, when Naaman and all his entourage come up before probably a rather modest dwelling of Elisha the prophet and so on. And then the offense takes place. You know this verse 10, the first part of the verse? It says, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan, your flesh will be restored,'" and so on. He's right there at his house. Elisha sends a messenger to him. Doesn't he know that Naaman is somebody? But no, he sends a messenger. He doesn't even go out and greet him himself. "Hello, Naaman, it's a real honor for me to have you visit here." No, 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 no. No, he sends a messenger. So that didn't sit very well, probably. But now notice in verse 10, though, what Elisha told him. And it's quite good, isn't it? It's simple. Go and wash. It's precise. Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. How many and where? It's precise. And it's encouraging. And your flesh will be restored. Now, his direction was simple, precise, and encouraging. But it was a shock to Naaman. You see verses 11 and 12. Naaman burst into a rage and went off. And he said, look, I thought. That's literally I said, but it means I said to myself, I thought. He will surely come out to me. Now, the words to me in the Hebrew text are emphatic. Naaman has a little bit of an ego. He will surely come out to me. I'm somebody, after all. And he shall stand and call on the name of Yahweh's God, and he shall wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Oh, he thought there was going to be a regimen of regular religious rigmarole. You know, Naaman had the script written. This is what I thought he would do. This is the way I thought it would happen, as would scratch and stroke my ego as well. These preconceptions sometimes. Haven't you found that sometimes the case? You kind of have a sneaking suspicion of how you think the Lord is going to operate in a certain case and doesn't do that at all. It's utterly surprising. You know, we talked about Jeff Davis a little while ago. During the war between the states, there was a baby daughter born to Jeff Davis and Verena and so on, and her name was Winnie. And she was sort of the belle of the South, of course, sort of the daughter of the Confederacy and all that. Well, after the war, and some 20 years later, about 1888 or so, Winnie Davis is ready to get married and so on. And Jeff Davis thought, well, you know, be some Southern fellow and so on. It was Alfred Wilkinson. He was from New York. He was a Yankee. Can you imagine? The daughter of the Confederacy had fallen in love with a Northerner? Imagine that. What a shock. Well, that's the sort of thing you have here. And, you know, it's not just a problem, though, for pagans, isn't it? It's not just Naaman. Sometimes we get surprised with God's providence, and we find he doesn't follow our script or work according to our expectations. I was amused when I read of some of the revivals that were taking place in this case, 1937, on the Isle of Lewis, which is island to the north and west of the mainland of Scotland. And 1937, the Spirit of God seemed to be working in revival there. And in this one town, one of the men decided that they should have a prayer meeting in a home in one of the areas of the town that wasn't very churched and so on. So they arranged with a certain woman there to have a prayer meeting in her home. And there was one of the men that was going to lead the singing. There was an elder who agreed to kind of lead the meeting, and the deacon, godly deacon, was there, and so on. Well, they began apparently with this. I don't know how many were there. It was in a home, and it seemed like there was became immediate, or at least soon, a reaction of expressions of repentance and sorrow and so on. There were especially sobbing took place, and there were 3 sisters there, and they seemed to be especially affected and so on. And so the elder who was leading the meeting asked the deacon to pray. And they had been praying for some time, you know, for revival and so on. But the deacon prayed really honestly. He said, oh, Lord, you know that we were praying for revival, but not like this. It was a little bit too lively and so on. This isn't what we had in mind. And sometimes that's the case. In other words, God is not a prisoner of your preconceptions of how he ought to operate. But he works when and how and where and with what he wills. This is the doctrine of the freedom of God, isn't it? If we believe in his providence, we have to acknowledge his freedom. Now, I want to press you with one more matter here. Notice, fourthly, the servants of providence. Verse 13, the servants of providence. So, Naaman's off in a huff. So his servants, verse 13, drew near and spoke to him. And they said, my father, had the prophet spoken to you about a hard thing, would you not do it? And how much more when he says to you, wash and be clean. Now you see their approach there. Matter of flattery and reason. Naaman, if the prophet had asked you to do something really difficult, you would have done it because you're that sort of guy. But this is simple, really. Just wash and be clean. So why not go ahead and do it? So it was kind of a combination of flattery and reason in which how they responded to him. Now, you might not think this detail in verse 13 is worth mentioning. But think, what if they hadn't spoken up? I mean, some servants are supposed to be seen and not heard, you know. What if they never said squat? But there it is. So his servants drew near and spoke to him and appealed to him. Do we know their names? No. They're just lackeys of Naaman's and so on. But clearly, they're minor characters. But sometimes something momentous can take place by God's design through obscure people. You see it again and again in Scripture. You remember Exodus chapter 1? And you remember Pharaoh's, what shall we call it, postnatal care for Israelite males? It was all set out maybe in print for those midwives, and they balled it up and threw it in the trash can. Shiphrah and Puah didn't pay any attention to his decree about killing Israelite baby boys. Who are they? Well, we have their names at least, but they're minor characters, aren't they? And yet what they did was very significant. Or go to 1 Samuel 25. Do you remember that time? David and his men were on the run from Saul, but they were kind of shielding and protecting the shepherds of a fellow by the name of Nabal, whose name you know means fool, and rightly so. Nabal was having sheep shearing time, and that's a happy time, and so on. So David sent to him through some of his men message, I hear you have sheep shearing. It'd be nice if you could share some of your food and goodies with myself and my men. We have protected your men as they've been shepherding and so on. They can tell you that. So how about just a friendly kickback on that? And Nabal, as one servant said, railed at them. He said, oh, you know, there are all sorts of fellows going away from their masters. So who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? Nah, I'm not going to give any of my good stuff to you folks and so on. Buzz off was basically Nabal's view. So David said to 400 of his men, strap on your swords. We're going to teach this arrogant jerk not to talk that way. We're going to go wipe him out. That's why they had their swords, obviously. What to do? Well, you remember the story how Abigail, Nabal's wife, intervened and took some foodstuffs and intervened with David and met him on the way so that he didn't wipe out Nabal and his whole clan and so on. But why did Abigail do that? Not because she had a bright idea originally. It was because, as it says in 1 Samuel 25:14, but one of the young men told Abigail, you know, we're going to really catch it because David sent messengers to your husband and he gave them the stiff arm in the worst possible way. He's such a thick-headed character, you can't talk to him. But it was one of the young men who spoke to Abigail about it, and that's what led her to intercept David. What if that fellow had never done that? We don't know his name, just one of the young men. But how critical was what he said in the pattern of that story? Minor character. Or you go to Acts 23, don't you? And so on. And Paul is under Roman jurisdiction there and so on in Jerusalem. And there are 40 Jews who are plotting to take Paul's life. And they're asking some of the Jewish leaders to ask the Romans to bring Paul in allegedly for another hearing. They want to get a little more accurate information from him. And when the Romans do that, these 40 Jews who have taken an oath to wipe out Paul will attack them and eliminate Paul. But it just so happened, you know how the text puts it? The son of Paul's sister heard them. What was he doing? I don't know. Was he listening outside a window? Was he behind a pillar somewhere? But he heard these characters scheming. And so he went and told Paul. And Paul tells the centurion, take this young lad to the tribune. And he takes him to the tribune. And we know he's probably a young lad because the tribune takes him by the hand and walks off and says, what do you want to tell me? He spills the beans. He says, there's a plot against Paul. They're going to ask you to bring him down for another hearing, and they're going to attack, and they're going to kill Paul. So don't do it. It all rested just on, we don't even know his name, do we? The son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, just being at a certain place. How God seems to delight in minor characters. So we shouldn't be surprised if he deems to use the likes of us. But what a profusion of instruments God has at his disposal. Even Syrian servants, the servants of providence. So, a great man, a little girl, a despised river, nameless servants, all worked together with the glory and grace and good of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will mix together the elements of your word that they might lead to your praise and to our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.